Dear friends in Jesus Christ, throughout the centuries, there have been numerous individuals who've attempted to predict the exact date of Christ's second coming and the day of judgment. And probably the most famous recent example is that of a former CRC pastor, Harold Camping. In his 2005 book entitled, Time Has an End, Camping predicted that Jesus would come again on May 21, 2011. In fact, as president of the Family Radio Christian Network, Camping even went so far as to say that it would occur at 6 p.m. local time, sweeping the globe time zone by time zone, at that this particular time and date was beyond the shadow of a doubt. And that prediction was understandably met with significant criticism by most church leaders. Church leaders who made it clear that even Jesus himself said about that day or hour, no one knows. And it's fair to say that very few churches canceled their Sunday, May 22 service that year. To Camping's credit, he ultimately repented of his mistake. In March 2012, he publicly acknowledged in a letter to his family radio listeners that he had been mistaken, that the attempt to predict an exact date was sinful, and that his critics had been right in pointing to the words of Jesus himself. And he added that he was now searching the Bible even more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. And again, Camping isn't the only one who has attempted to make specific predictions on the when of Christ's return. Other notable individuals who've fallen into that trap include John Wesley, Hal Lindsey, Jerry Falwell, Ed Dobson, Jack Finnippy. Ironically, it's not just the second coming of Christ that people tried to accurately predict. Many people tried to do the same regarding his first coming, too. In our passage from Daniel 9, the context is that of Daniel pondering the prophecy of Jeremiah, a prophecy that included 70 years of exile and captivity in Babylon, but then also God's judgment on Babylon and the return of God's people to their land to rebuild the temple. And by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, Babylon has already fallen. The first part of Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled, God's judgment on Babylon. And so now Daniel is praying that the second part will soon take place, a return of God's people to their land, the rebuilding of the temple. And in the prayer that immediately precedes our text, Daniel pleads for God's mercy. He pleads for transformation of the people of God. And he longs to see a spiritual transformation taking place in the hearts of God's people through repentance and through renewed faith. And as the people repent, Daniel hopes to see a renewal of God's favor, the rebuilding of the temple, the ushering in of a promised new covenant, a new covenant that will transform the people from rebellious sinners who despise God's law to those who love it, long for it. According to Jeremiah, this change will also be marked by the arrival of the messianic branch of righteousness, one whose reign will issue in a state of justice, righteousness, and peace. Now, according to our text today, before Daniel even finishes his prayer, the angel Gabriel comes to give him God's answer. Both the quickness and the nature of the response is a clear sign that Daniel is favored by God. In fact, Gabriel even tells him that a decree was issued from the throne as soon as Daniel began to pray. In addition, Gabriel also goes on to tell him that all of Daniel's requests regarding renewed hearts and the rebuilding of the temple will be fulfilled. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It was the significant transgression of sin and wickedness that led to their being abandoned by God in the first place. But the day was coming when atonement would be made and when God's sinful people would be justified before Him. A day in which, in place of wickedness and rebellion, God would usher in everlasting righteousness as He sanctified His flock and He made them a holy nation. One day, the Anointed One, the Messiah, would come. It's at this point that we should pause or stop briefly and point out at least one very important practical application. And that application is simply this. God hears and He answers the prayers of His repentant people. God hears and He answers the prayers of His repentant people. Our sovereign God works through the prayers of His children. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, writes James. And one of the most important things that we can take away from Daniel chapter 9 is the importance of getting on our knees before the Lord, pleading with Him to bring in the promised new creation where sin and rebellion are over and eternal righteousness is here forever. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Part of the good news here in the text is that the exile is soon coming to an end. The people would soon be returning to the land. The bad news is that this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about will not arrive at the end of those 70 years. No, God has a bigger plan, and it will take a time frame of 70 sevens to work itself out. The exact meaning of that phrase, 70 sevens, has received more than its fair share of debate through the years. It's a difficult phrase to interpret. And many biblical scholars interpret 70 sevens as a literal 70 times 7 years, or 490 years total. Others interpret it along the lines of ultimate completeness. For example, later when Jesus tells Peter that he needs to forgive his brother 70 times 7, that doesn't mean Peter no longer has to forgive on the 491st occasion. No, Jesus is simply trying to expand Peter's understanding, his limited understanding of forgiveness. The same principle is true in our text. The angel's response is challenging Daniel's perspective on the amount of time needed to do away with transgression and achieve restoration. It would not take a mere 70 years to transform the people's hearts and lives, but 70 times 7 to accomplish a complete and an ultimate victory over sin and evil. And even though this wouldn't occur in his own lifetime, Daniel need not despair. The promised new covenant was coming, and it would soon accomplish everything God has designed it for. It's a gentle reminder to us that our preferred timing is not always God's timing. We live in an instant gratification culture. We want our meals now. We want our financial challenges resolved yesterday. We want our future secured. We even want instant gratification in our relationship with God and with those around us. We want God to transform our own lives in the twinkling of an eye and to completely remove the sin that so easily entangles us. And we want Him to make our spouse, our children, and other loved ones more holy immediately, or at least by Wednesday at the very latest. Isn't it his will to make us more like Jesus? Well, you should probably get going on that. God's timing is not often our own. Furthermore, his plan is often much bigger and greater than we ever anticipate it to be. And he will never leave a job half done. He promises to complete the good work that he started in us. And yet we're all still a work in progress. And unless Jesus comes back beforehand, our sanctification literally does take an entire lifetime. Our knowledge of this biblical truth should also help us to be very patient with God's work, not only in ourselves, but also in the lives of those around us. You see, when we're self-aware of our own struggle against a particular painful and persistent area of sin, it should also help us to be more gracious towards others. And as we continuously discover and receive God's mercy for us every time we fall short, we begin to extend that same mercy towards others. But by the grace of God, go each and every one of us. The vision that Daniel receives also reveals that the completion of this promised restoration of God's people would come in three main stages. The first stage, the first seven sevens, would involve God's immediate response to Daniel's prayer. In the short term, the people would indeed return to the land. They'd begin to rebuild the temple. However, the second stage, the next 62 sevens, would be a time of significant trouble. The city of Jerusalem would not yet enjoy complete safety and security. It will still be a time of much suffering. The third stage, the 70th seven, involves the coming of the messianic ruler himself. And yet even his coming will not immediately bring in the peace and the righteousness that Jeremiah prophesies about. Instead, the Messiah himself will be cut off and left with nothing. In addition, the future that Daniel is shown involves another destruction of the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. This future that is being described for God's people is also our story. It's the story of suffering that ultimately leads to glory. When we go through our own hardships, when we go through our own pain, we'd be wise to remember that God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, came to a world of suffering and experienced that suffering firsthand, to the point, in fact, that he was cut off and left with nothing. Most of our own health concerns pale in comparison to the excruciating pain that Jesus himself experienced on the cross. Most of our own friendship and relational challenges are nothing compared to Jesus' experience of not only having all of his friends abandon him at the time of his greatest need, but also enduring the forsakenness of his own Father in heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Anointed One, Jesus Christ, was cut off, left with nothing. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. The way to glory for Jesus was through a path of suffering. And oftentimes, we too are called to follow the same path. The last verse of our text from Daniel likely describes the crucifixion of Jesus and the ushering in of the new covenant. In the face of ultimate evil, the murder of his own son, God's grace would find its ultimate triumph. The cross of Jesus Christ gives us hope, not only in the darkest moments of this life, but also for the glory that is yet to come. The cross of Jesus means that even if we have crucified Christ with our current lifestyle, manipulation, deception, even outright lies, God's grace is more than sufficient for our sin. Even if we have rebelled and transgressed against Him in the worst possible way, violent crime, sexual sin, financial scandal, malicious cruelty, we can come to the one who was cut off for our sake and receive God's mercy and His grace. Daniel's vision shows that in Jesus Christ, there is a glorious hope, even in the darkest of nights. The cross of Jesus also points us to what is yet to come. Advent now involves looking ahead with eager expectation to Christ's return, to the day in which our Savior will come again to the earth like a thief in the night. Our New Testament passage from the book of 1 Thessalonians speaks directly to the future coming of the Lord. And I'll state up front that it's a text worthy of at least a dozen different sermons rather than the second half of just one. Maybe that will be a future series. But in the meantime, a few important observations. First, Paul makes it clear that the future return of Jesus Christ will be very personal. It will be personal. We observed last week that the Greek word that Paul uses for Christ's coming is parousia, which describes the arrival of a person. Advent is actually the Latin of parousia, which is used a total of 16 times in the New Testament, mostly in relationship to Christ's future return. Incidentally, when used with a definite article, the parousia, the term refers to the great event anticipated by all believers, the day when Christ the King returns to judge the living and the dead and completes His work, bringing all things into subjection of the Father. It's important to remember that even though Christ's return to earth is a future event, He is still near to us right now. Jesus promised His own disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Catechism makes it clear that though Jesus is no longer on earth in His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is never absent from us. And of course, the various ways that Jesus is with us even today is through the power of His Spirit as He ministers to us through His Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, all the many things that leads to saving faith. And at the same time, as wonderful as Jesus' abiding presence is with us now, it's going to be even more glorious when He comes again. Which leads to the second important observation, an observation that directly answers the when question, the timing of Christ's return. It's important to remember that the Thessalonians were asking about times and seasons because they wanted to be prepared for God's judgment. In other words, they thought if they knew exactly when Christ was coming, they could better prepare for it accordingly. The problem with this approach is that nobody knows the day or the hour, and ultimately Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And the point of the analogy is that our Lord's return will arrive at a time and a manner that's unforeseen. Most thieves never announce when they're gonna strike. Instead, they often wait for an unexpected opportunity. The point being that we may not know when Christ is coming back, but we should always be ready. Ready in eager expectation of the renewal that is most certainly coming. We may not know the exact day, the exact hour, but in the second to last verse of the entire Bible, Jesus also declares, "Yes, I am coming soon. I am coming soon." Which leads us to the third important observation. The result of Christ's unforeseen coming will be sudden destruction on those unprepared. According to Paul, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. Paul is basically reiterating what Jesus himself had said just a few years earlier. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus compares the world at his return to the unprepared world on the brink of Noah's flood. For as we were in the days of Noah, so we will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is not teaching that there's anything wrong with eating, drinking, and marriage. His simple point is that the world will be oblivious to what it means to engage in costly discipleship. The world will be oblivious to what it means to engage in costly discipleship. They'll be far more concerned about their own affairs, their professional goals, their ambitions, their personal pleasures, their own family and children. God himself and eternity will no longer be the central focus. And that's precisely why, for many, Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night. In fact, in almost every judgment that takes place in the Bible, rebellious sinners are completely in the dark about the devastation that's about to strike them. When Jeremiah is foretelling Jerusalem's destruction, the false prophets are telling the people, "You shall not see the sword, nor shall you shall have famine." Peace and security was the promise of the Roman Empire in Paul's day, and it didn't last long. And incidentally, it's also often the promise of every presidential candidate in our own setting. As Christians, we know that only the return of Christ himself will bring about the true peace and security to those who put their hope and their faith in him. One day, Jesus will return to renew the earth as its rightful king. The main point Jesus is making here about the sudden destruction for those who are not prepared is that it will be unavoidable. In other words, there will be no escape on the day of the Lord. Philip Author writes, "Once the end of all things is upon us, it will be too late for those who are not prepared to escape the inevitable outcome." So let me close with three brief but important applications for our lives today. Three implications that flow from Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ. We've already touched on the first one, the importance of being ready for it. The most important thing any person can do is prepare for the Lord's return is to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to receive the gift of salvation that comes with doing so. There is no greater thing we can do to be ready than simply putting our faith in Christ alone. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Our very readiness for Christ's return begins when we turn to him in saving faith. And we can be certain of our own readiness by simply trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation and surrendering our lives to the one who comes as Lord to judge the world and completes the salvation for all those who trust in him alone. We're called to be ready. Secondly, when Jesus Christ is indeed our Lord and Savior, there is comfort. And we rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The day of judgment will indeed be a day of condemnation and terror for those who have not bowed down to Christ, but it will be a day of glory for those who do. And it's precisely for this reason that we begin to glory in Jesus already now. encouraged by the knowledge that one day we will be with him for all eternity, let us treasure our current present communion with Christ and with each other. Let's begin practicing for glory already now here on earth. And then finally, the knowledge of Christ's unexpected return should spur us on to tell others the good news. The Lord will return, Paul warns, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the second coming of Christ presents a fearful picture of judgment and condemnation for those who've not yet had their sins forgiven. And the calling of God's people today is to fervently pray and to urgently tell others the good news. Again, from Richard Phillips, he writes, "We declare the return of the great judge, whose sword is sharp and whose books document every deed. And we hold for the grace and mercy of Christ for all who repent and believe. We declare his own words that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we appeal to all who have not believed and thus face the prospect of eternal judgment in the coming of the Lord." Or even better words, the Apostle Paul, "In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." So in summary, we prepare ourselves for Christ's glorious return by first, always being ready. Secondly, treasuring our current communion with Jesus Christ and with each other already now. And thirdly, boldly telling others the good news. And in the meantime, we continue to pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.